Things looked pretty bad last week. Do you remember? Well, if you don't remember, if you weren't here, let me remind you. We've been studying the book of Acts. We've seen how the message and mission of Jesus has continued to grow and spread among the Jews in and around Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the dead and he returned to heaven. The apostles are preaching and teaching and performing miracles. These are the acts of Jesus continuing through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jewish men and women and families are responding. They're pledging their love and loyalty to Jesus, and they're joining this new Jesus-focused community that we know of as the church. But the Jewish religious establishment, led by the Sanhedrin, has started to actively try to suppress this movement. They were the ones who had convinced the Romans to put Jesus to death. And now they are unhappy that news of his resurrection has emboldened his followers to continue to spread his message and mission, no matter who it is that tries to stop them. And it's not that the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, had not tried to stop them. They had threatened them. They had thrown their leaders in jail. They had even flogged and beaten them. But it wasn't working. These Jewish Christians continue to spread the message and mission of Jesus among their fellow Jews. And in fact, many of the priests were even beginning to respond. But then last week, things took an even darker turn. A man named Stephen, not an apostle, but an important leader in the early church, was arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin. And by the end of the day, he was dead. Unable to refute Stephen's defense of the gospel, the Sanhedrin had stoned him to death. And this unleashed a wave of persecution against the Jewish followers of Jesus that forced many of them to leave Jerusalem. Some who didn't flee, others who didn't flee far enough, were dragged from their homes and they were thrown in jail. These were dark days for the Jewish Christians, for the church, for the continued spread of the message and mission of Jesus. But of course, we are gathered here this morning as followers of Jesus, as part of the church community that extends all the way back to the events that we read about in the book of Acts. We are here this morning as people who are also committed to participating in this message and mission of Jesus. So yes, these were dark days, and the future of the Jesus movement seemed quite uncertain. But we are here today. This morning, we're going to learn what happened to the Jewish Christians who were forced to flee from Jerusalem. We are going to see once again that God is unstoppably good to those who belong to him. And we're going to be reminded that oftentimes God's plan is bigger than we think. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. If you don't have your own Bible with you or Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, would encourage you to grab one of those red Bibles in front of you. Turn to Luke chapter 8. And in those red Bibles, that's on page 1703. 1703. Acts chapter 8. Well, those who fled also spread. Luke, who is the human author of Acts, tells us that the Jewish Christians who were forced to flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution, well, they just continued to spread the message and mission of Jesus wherever it is that they went. Look at verse 1. It's going back to referring to what happened with Stephen and after Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the Sanhedrin's efforts to crush and silence the message and the mission of Jesus through pressure and persecution, it still wasn't working. God turned this great challenge, this great trial, this great evil into a means by which the message and mission of Jesus spread further and faster than ever before. This Jesus movement, this plan of God, was proving to be unstoppable. Well, our text that we're going to look at today is going to show us what happened when one of those followers, a man by the name of Philip, fled to Samaria and told the people there about the message and mission of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs that he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now we met Philip earlier in the book of Acts. Like Stephen, whom the Sanhedrin had killed, Philip was one of the seven men who was chosen by the church and appointed by the apostles to oversee the distribution of food to the Greek-speaking widows who were part of the church community. Among those who were forced to flee from Jerusalem, Philip headed north to a region of Israel known as Samaria. And those who lived in this region, they're called Samaritans. And Samaritans had a rather complicated relationship with the Jewish, with their Jewish neighbors. About 1,000 years earlier, the United Jewish Kingdom of Israel split under the failed leadership of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And 10 of the 12 tribes formed their own northern kingdom, and they made their capital a city called Samaria. Eventually, this whole region, central region of Israel, took on that name. Well, several centuries later, this northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians, and many of the Jews who had been living there were forced to leave, and that area was then resettled with foreigners. Now, the Jews who remained there ended up intermarrying with those who now shared the land with them. Later, the southern kingdom was also defeated and the people were also exiled. But these Jews were eventually allowed to return to their land in and around Jerusalem. And when they came back, the Samaritans offered assistance in helping them rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But the Jews refused this offer of help. Eventually, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they rejected all but the first 5 books of the Jewish Bible. Given this long and complicated history, the Jews in Jesus' day looked down on Samaritans as both half-breeds and as heretics. Half-breeds because their ancestors had intermarried with foreigners. They were heretics because they had accepted only a portion of the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament. And so devout Jews who had to travel between Galilee, which was up in the north, and Jerusalem, which was down towards the south, they would often travel the long way around rather than through Samaria, simply so that they did not have to have any sort of dealings with Samaritans. Now, as you can probably predict, most Samaritans did not think much of Jews either. But despite this long and complicated history, Philip, who was a Jew himself, did not hold back from sharing the message and mission of Jesus with the Samaritans, likely because he knew that Jesus' attitude towards Samaritans was far more charitable than that of most Jews. I mean, after all, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero in the example for us to follow. And when Jesus met a Samaritan woman drawing water from a well, he thought enough of her to reach out to her, despite her defective theology and her rather scandalous relationship history. You can read about it in John 4. Jesus had invited Samaritans to follow him. And so why shouldn't Philip extend that same invitation? Well, Luke tells us here that Philip preached and performed miracles in Samaria. He cast out evil spirits. He healed many who were paralyzed or lame. And so what he is doing in Samaria is what the apostles had been doing in Jerusalem. And so this is evidence that God's power and presence, they are not limited to Jerusalem, nor just to the apostles. Now, at this point, this story takes a bit of an interesting twist. We are introduced to one of Samaria's most influential citizens. His name is Simon, and he is a magician. And to this point, he has held significant sway over this community, at least until Philip arrives and demonstrates what true spiritual power looks like. Verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. As he followed Philip everywhere, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So it's clear from what Luke tells us here that Simon had significant influence in this part of Samaria. Simon claimed to possess some kind of divine godlike power, and through the use of charms and incantations, he had convinced the Samaritans that this was true, and they truly revered him for it. But when Philip showed up with the real power of God and the message of Jesus, the Samaritans were won over. In fact, even Simon himself was convinced that what they were seeing in Philip was unlike anything that they had ever experienced before. And so even Simon responded to Philip's message and was baptized. And for a time, he followed Philip everywhere. In a few moments, we're going to see why. But first, there is another twist in this story that we need to address. And here is that twist. The Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit when they first put their trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit did not immediately indwell them when they pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. Despite responding to the gospel message and being baptized as believers, they did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't fill them until a couple of days. The Holy Spirit didn't fill them until a couple of the apostles came from Jerusalem to investigate what was happening there in Samaria. Let's look at the text, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So word had gotten back to Jerusalem that something unexpected is happening in Samaria. The message and mission of Jesus was being preached there, and Samaritans were actually responding and getting baptized. This was surprising. It was something that needed to be investigated, because Samaritans were suspect. They were deficient in their theology and in their Jewish heritage, and so they had to have been wondering, what is going on here? So Peter and John, they're sent to investigate. They arrived and they saw what is happening. And they were seemingly impressed by what they saw. But they also realized that the Holy Spirit had not yet come to the Samaritans. And so they prayed for the Samaritans. They laid their hands on them. And then the Holy Spirit came and filled them. Now, this was big. Receiving the Holy Spirit, it meant that the Samaritans had been accepted by God. I mean, the church, the apostles, they already knew that Jews who believed in Jesus, they were definitely in. They were in the kingdom. But now they had clear, incontrovertible evidence that Samaritans who believe in Jesus, they're also in. This was big news for the first century church. Stephen's defense to the Sanhedrin was beginning to get borne out. God's presence wasn't limited to the temple, and God's plan was in fact bigger than just Jerusalem. And so despite this disaster in Jerusalem, the murder of Stephen, the scattering of the church, the message and the mission of Jesus was continuing to spread. The church was actually still continuing to grow. God's great, unstoppable plan to make a people for himself had not been stopped. And now it was apparent that God's people included not just Jews, but Samaritans as well. Sitting here today, the inclusion of the Samaritans is probably not the part of this story that surprises you or puzzles you. I mean, you're not scandalized that Samaritans were forgiven of their sins and accepted by God when they too pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. But what might surprise you, what might have caught your attention if you're a careful reader of Scripture, is that the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit as soon as they believed. I mean, after all, on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, Peter himself had told the crowds that were gathered there that as soon as they pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus, they would be forgiven of their sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Samaritans, they had done just that. They'd responded to Philip's message. They'd pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. They'd even been baptized. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until later, when the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed for them. Now, why was that? You ever wondered about that? Some suggest that Philip's teaching and preaching must have been defective in some way, that there was some key gospel element that he had missed, but that had been fixed by Peter and John when they arrived. But Luke gives us nothing to suggest that there was some sort of problem with Philip's message. I mean, if anything, Luke seems to be intentionally telling us here that Philip was doing in Samaria just what the apostles had been doing in Jerusalem. Others suggest that what we see here is how it regularly works with the Holy Spirit. Salvation and then the filling of the Spirit, these are two distinct events, oftentimes separated by a period of time. First, a person is forgiven of their sins and accepted by God, they're saved. And then later on, if they pursue it, the person can then be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this would then suggest that what happened here in Samaria is actually the normal Christian experience. And certainly some of the more charismatic denominations actually hold this position. They teach that at some point after our conversion, believers, if they pursue it, they will experience a dramatic filling of the Holy Spirit that empowers them both for life and for ministry. Now, if that is something that intrigues you, some of these differences, let me give you a plug for our Theology for Everyone Sunday School class that starts up again in September. This is one of the things that we'll be talking about. This will be one of the topics that we cover in that class. And so come to the Sunday School class if you really want to dig into some of these differences. But let me say this. The problem with that argument, that what happened in Samaria is the normative experience of Christians, the problem with that argument is that that isn't really what Scripture seems to teach us, and nor does it even adequately explain all of the data that we find here just in the book of Acts. What does explain what happened in Samaria, this delayed filling of the Holy Spirit until after the arrival of the apostles, What explains this is the significance of what it is that's happening here in Samaria. For the first time since the start of the church, the gospel has extended beyond Jerusalem and is now being preached to people who are not full-blooded Jews. And this has big implications for the Jesus movement. It has big implications for who the gospel needs to be shared with and for who needs to be fully welcomed into the church. And see, this was not a settled issue for the early followers of Jesus. In fact, not even for some of the church's leaders at this point. And so this is why God withheld the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans until the apostles Peter and John were there to see it happen firsthand. God knew that it was important that there would be eyewitness apostolic testimony of the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit so that the rest of the church in Jerusalem would accept and welcome believing Samaritans as full-blooded brothers and sisters in Christ. So, is what happened here in Samaria, is this normative? Is this what we should expect to see in our own lives or in the lives that we share the gospel with? No, I don't think so. These were special transitional circumstances, and God was at work in special and unusual ways. But this story isn't over yet. Simon the magician, he has witnessed the Holy Spirit filling those that Peter and John have laid their hands on and that they've prayed for. And remember, Simon is someone who craves power and influence. And what he sees Peter and John doing is a kind of power, it's a kind of power that he would be willing to pay money for. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Clearly, Simon doesn't get it. Because what Simon has witnessed here is not apostolic power, it's Holy Spirit power. What we are seeing here is the work of Jesus, yes, continuing through the apostles, but done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what this does do is it exposes the shameless ambition and the hunger for power that is still very much in Simon's heart. And so Peter levels a stern warning at him. Verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me." Commentators debate over whether Simon was ever really a believer, whether his response to Peter here demonstrates any sort of real repentance or not. I mean, yes, he does respond here to Peter's warning, but he doesn't really seem to do what Peter had told him to do if he was in fact repentant. And so Luke, it actually seems that he just leaves this matter unanswered. Perhaps because Luke intends Simon to be a warning to his readers. A warning to them not to mistake the Spirit's power and presence as some sort of magic that they might be able to control or manipulate to their own ends. Peter and John, they spend some additional time in Samaria, teaching, preaching the gospel, before they eventually return to Jerusalem, where they undoubtedly report to the rest of the apostles and to the church, the Samaritans are in. Verse 5. After they, meaning Peter and John, possibly Philip, had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. I ended last week's sermon with the words that you now see up on the screen. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. Out of what appeared to be certain disaster, the murder of Stephen, the scattering of the church, comes a new stage, a new expansion in the great, unstoppable plan of God to make a people for himself and to rescue and redeem this beautiful but broken world through Jesus Christ, who is the true rescuer king. What we have here through the lives of Stephen and then Philip is proof that this movement, this Jesus movement, is going to be bigger than just the Jews. And even murder, persecution, displacement, even those things are not going to be able to stop it. Think about what this means for us. As we face uncertainty about the future, as we wonder what's coming next, this text reminds us that God is at work in the world around us, always. And so, like Philip, we can and should share the message and mission of Jesus in all the places that we find ourselves, even if it's in places that we never expected to be or didn't particularly want to be. Even in places, and even among people that we don't think will ever respond. Because before we ever got there, whether it's a new school, a new neighborhood that we're living in now, a new job, even an old job with new people, we can be confident that even before we got there, God was already there. And the Holy Spirit has already been at work getting people ready to hear about Jesus. But at the same time, don't make the mistake that Simon the magician did. Don't misinterpret the Holy Spirit's power and presence as some sort of magic or some sort of power that you can control. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God's power and presence in the world and in us. And we can no more control the Spirit than you or I can control the Father or the Son. The Spirit's presence is not in us so that we can better accomplish our own goals and ambitions and dreams. Rather, the Spirit is in us, the power and presence is in us so that we have all that we need in order to join in God's plans and God's goals. Plans and goals that include making a people for himself that stretches beyond just those who are ethnic Jews and includes that neighbor, includes that friend, includes that classmate, includes that coworker that God's providence has put in your life. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for making a great rescue plan that includes people like us who are not Jews and who were at one time very far from you. And King Jesus, we worship and praise you as our true rescuer King who came to live and die and live again for us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us with your presence and power, empowering us for the ministries, the opportunities that you put before us, that we would continue to share with great boldness the message and mission of Jesus in all of the places that we find ourselves, whether expected or unexpected, whether chosen or unchosen. that we would remember and that we would see and that we would believe that you are there with us and that you are at work not only in us in those moments, but have been at work before we got there and will continue to work after we are gone. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.